Greetings from Hosanna Free Lutheran Church in St. James, Minnesota. Our goal for this radio broadcast is that you might grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ. This is the goal for everything that we do, whether it's our 9 a.m. Sunday school, our 10:30 worship, or our men's and women's Bible studies. If there's any way that we can help you grow further in your relationship with Jesus, please do not hesitate to contact us. We pray that this would bless you.
Luke 16:18. Today we are talking about marriage and divorce. And I read in Jesus' name. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Let's pray. Father, as we come now to study your word, to seek to understand it and to apply it into our lives, we ask that you would be honored and that you would be glorified through it and that you would sanctify us through your truth. Lord, as your word is truth. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So I was telling Jason earlier that there's something about these last two sermons. Last week's sermon as well, that I don't know what it's been, but I think I've spent more time on each one of these sermons than I have some months on my whole collection of sermons. And they've just been very difficult texts for me to come to terms with, to learn to apply. How do we live these things out? You know, because a sermon's not just about gathering information, because, you know, the Apostle Paul tells us that knowledge puffs up. So what we want is more knowledge so that we can be puffed up, right? No. But love builds up. And so it's the application of these things, the entrance of them into our lives. How do we interact with God? How do we interact with other people? How do we do this in a way that's building up others and building up ourselves for the glory of God? Because that's ultimately what love is for the building up of others. And so today, as we're talking about marriage and divorce, we have to start this out. So before I get to my first point, I'm going to get to the context. Remember, within this context, Jesus' focus was on the Pharisees, because Jesus had been talking about the fact that you can't serve God and money, and the Pharisees didn't like that because they wanted to serve God. Well, it wasn't money. It's actually the Greek word there is mammon, which is a it comes right out of the Aramaic, and they just transliterated it. So the idea of mammon is the material things. That's your stuff, your desires, all this stuff that Solomon talks about in the book of Ecclesiastes that passes away, that doesn't mean anything, that ultimately just withers. That's mammon. That's the idea of mammon. So you can't serve mammon, all the stuff that passes away, whether that be material goods, non-material goods, whether it's desires, hopes, dreams, all of that stuff. That's all mammon. You can't serve mammon and serve God. Pharisees said, ha, we do it. And Jesus says, that's the problem. And so now he's going into where they're getting these problems. And this text here that we just read, 16:18, is part of that whole context. So it's not just some random curveball that Jesus is throwing in there, but rather, this is part and parcel of how they are doing the wrong thing. But before we understand what this idea is, we first have to look at the ideal that God sets up for us in the book of Genesis. Because when God sets up marriage, he says it's not good for man to be alone. And so what does God do? He makes a helper fit for him. But that helper, he doesn't just throw her out there and say, all right, here you go. Rather, he puts guidance upon that too. So marriage isn't just whatever we want it to be. Marriage actually is supposed to fit within these contexts of the ideal. And so part of marriage is leaving your father and your mother. The husband is supposed to leave the father and the mother. That doesn't mean the wife doesn't have to. But within the, you know, the ancient world, other than like the last 200 years, it was just assumed that the wife would leave her husband. And it was a stranger thing for the husband to leave his parents, or not the wife would leave her husband, the wife would leave the parents. How did that go, Joe? Let me rewind. I wish they could erase that. James erased that. No. It was assumed that the wife would leave her parents because that's just what happened. That's why women still take the last names of their husbands because they're leaving their family behind. But this idea also that the husband's supposed to leave the mother and the father and create a new family. That doesn't mean that the parents now have nothing to do with their children. Thankfully, my mother's here. You know, that's she definitely has a place. But now Kirsten and I have to create a family too, because this has to keep moving on. And as we create a family, we're teaching our children how to create a family also. How do you do this? And so why do we have to leave our parents? Well, because in order for us to create something here, to make this new family, there has to be some distance, some ability to do that. So we leave, and that isn't it's just a necessity in order to create this new thing. But then the second part, and this is where we are getting it wrong, at least where I'm watching us get it wrong within our culture, and that's to cleave together. And this is the old King James version of it, and so a couple of you have this in your Bibles probably. But to cleave is to become one. And it isn't about just the union of the wedding. Now, the wedding's important, but the wedding is a specific individual time. You know, all of the Hallmark movies, what do they work up to? All of the romances, what do they work up to? It's the wedding. It's the union, that marriage now, or that they're now coming together, and then they leave the actual meat of the relationship. Because the meat of the relationship is, how do we be one? Because that's the neat thing that God has made in marriage. He has made a relationship where two can become one. And we need to think about, and we need to, because this actually takes effort, because we live in a world that thinks that oneness is bad. I remember when I was in college and we were studying psychiatry, counseling and things of that sort, and we read a whole bunch of books. One of the books actually spoke against what they titled codependent marriages. And in some ways, codependent marriages are bad, because if you're both enabling each other, that's bad. You know, and so if I have an addiction and Kirsten has an addiction, and I'm okay with her addiction as long as she's okay with my addiction, that's a codependent marriage where it's bad. But they broadened the definition out to where you rely on each other. They talked about the difference between H-style marriages and A-style marriages. A-style marriages, they said, were bad because you don't want to have to rest on each other. You don't have to rely on each other. You should both be independent. And I'm reading this thinking, wow, this is not biblical at all, because we're one flesh. And so we rely on each other. We support each other. We hope in each other. We build each other up. This is the idea of loving and honoring. If we're H-style marriages and we're just, you know, living in the same house and sharing checking accounts, you know, or whatever, That's an H-style marriage, and that's actually not a biblical marriage at all. And so we become one. We think about that oneness. We interact with that oneness. And then we cleave together. We become one, something that's not supposed to ever be broken apart. Because Jesus says that. He says, this is the way that God made it. What God has joined together, let not man separate. And so the marriage bond isn't a bond that God ever created to be separated. Just like God didn't create humanity to die, God also didn't make marriage to be broken. Period. So this is the ideal. And then as we're together as one unto death, you know, at post-fall, now it's unto death. Pre-fall, it would have been forever. Post-fall, it's unto death. Now we're to become more one, because that oneness doesn't just stop at the marriage. The oneness doesn't just stop when you have joint checking account. That oneness doesn't just stop when you have the same house. That oneness needs to weave together in all aspects of our lives. And so as Kirsten and I interact with each other, we're supposed to become one emotionally. We're supposed to become one intellectually. We're supposed to become one in our pursuits and our desires. In the purpose of our house, this isn't just having children, but it's raising them. And not just raising children, but becoming one in everything that we do. Because whether or not we have children, that doesn't put us off the hook for becoming one in everything. And so this is the goal. This is the ideal. This is what God created marriage to be. And until you understand what God created marriage to be, the ideal that we shoot for, how do you know what misses? Because that's where the Pharisees were getting it wrong. They had forgotten that there was an ideal, and so then they thought, well, if we just follow these commands, we can do whatever we want within the bounds of these commands. And that's not true, because in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses tells the people of Israel, if your wife displeases you, give her a certificate of divorce. And then it goes into that a very little bit, but not much at all. Then it talks about adultery and things of that sort right after that. But, okay, so if this is what it means for me to get a divorce, I just have to give my wife a certificate. That means as long as I have a good enough excuse, I can get a divorce, right? Because the purpose of marriage isn't to make it whatever we want, but we're also told the purpose of marriage is to create godly offspring. So we have, in order to create the godly offspring, we pursue that ideal. Because Kirsten and I being one actually helps us produce godly offspring. Yeah. Because godly offspring are best produced within the confines of a stable, loving, biblical marriage. And that is because, that's not just some one-off, like, oh, well, that's nice. No, that is because our marriage, and Kirsten and I fail at this, usually it's because of me. I have to take responsibility for that. Because within the marriage, our marriage, my role as husband, my role as father, is to image Christ to my family. And from my family to image Christ out to everybody else. And so how does Christ interact with us? He is a dictator, right? Because he came to earth and he says, you all follow me, otherwise you're going to go to hell. Done. No. Sermon done. Calvin Coolidge joke. Went to church and his wife asked him, so what did the pastor talk about? Sin. Well, what about sin? He was against it. Done. We image Christ. So who is Christ? How does Christ interact with us as Christians? Like, men, that is your role. You are the image of Christ to your wife, to your children, to the people around you. I don't care if you're not married. You are still the image of Christ into this world. And so Christ gives us a very small responsibility here, right? This is huge. Like, this is everything. This is my primary role, not just as a husband and as a father and as a man. This is what I'm to be. I am to be Christ into this world. Because how does the world know what Christ is unless it's through his body? He reveals us. He reveals himself through us, and he reveals us to the world. And so as we're doing that, he makes sure that he puts us into situations where we can do that, which is always fun. But he puts us into those situations where we can die, where we can die to ourselves for the sake of another, where we can sacrifice ourselves for the betterment of the world, for the betterment of his kingdom, for the coming of his kingdom into this world. People always ask the question, well, who should make the sacrifices? Remember the old Soviet saying, in order to make an omelet, you've got to crack a few eggs? What does that mean? They have to suffer for my dream. What does Christ say? I suffer for their sake. Not for their dreams, for their sake. And so which egg needs to get cracked? This one. This is Christ. We sacrifice ourselves. We surrender ourselves. We listen. We hear. We work on behalf of the one that God has called us to love. That is Christ into this world. And that's why that ideal becomes so important, because it's like, well, I can't do that everywhere. No, I do that first in my marriage. Because this is primary where I am Christ into this relationship. And from there, it spreads out. As pastor, I'm called to be Christ into this congregation too. Paul gets into that in 1 Timothy, and it's not beside the point, but it's parallel to the point. So that image continues to fractal out. But then why is this also important for the woman? Well, this is the guy's job. What's the wife's job? What's the woman's job? It's to image the church. How does the body of Christ interact with Christ? Because does this mean that when Jesus tells me something that I can slump my shoulders and kind of pulp my way through it? Never seen that happen, ever. No, that's not what it means. Does it mean that, no, I'm going to fight until I get my way? Is that the church towards Christ? You know, we live in a culture that doesn't get this. That the purpose of the wife isn't just to, I don't even know what our culture thinks about the purpose of a wife. We don't have really any good, clear understanding, and it's really sad. And that's one of the reasons why our churches fail too, because our churches don't have any idea of what is our relationship towards God. So I am the body of Christ. We are, as the church, we are his helpmate. Have you ever thought about that? You know, we're not just his servants, and we're not just his friends. We are his helpmate. He has called us to bring his will into this world in our relationship with him. And that's also the image of a wife and her husband, because that's the image of the church in Christ. And this is how godly offspring is brought about. Because, example, do I always know best within our marriage? No. So then, what is Kirsten's responsibility in our marriage when she sees a lack, when she feels that lack? There was nothing, and then there were three. How about that? All right, Doug. To express it. Linda, same thing. I heard something back there. Size 10. To kick me in the head. Call me out. Okay. You know what that's called in our relationship with Christ? Prayer. Right? And so we see this gap in the world. There's this injustice being done. There's something that's not right. What are we called to do? I'm going to pout until it happens. I'm going to give Jesus the silent treatment. Then he'll figure it out. Not that that ever happens in relationships. I'm going to yell at him until he obeys me. Some people appreciate... Right, yeah. Some people approach, but when people think about prayer, they approach that way. I'm going to yell at Jesus until he does what I want him to. Because if I pray loud enough and I pray hard enough, then he's going to obey me. It's like, how does that work with your husband? That's what happens, the crying. Crying starts. That's what happens when Kirsten just yells at me. I just start crying. So... So Doug asked, isn't that the question of submission? Okay, I'm going to deviate and then we'll come back, okay? So, within our culture, we don't have a very good understanding of submission. Because we think of submission within the American culture as being a doormat. Right. So Paul, in his wisdom, in the wisdom that God gave him, as Paul was inspired by God, Paul didn't just say, wives, submit to your husbands. He also said, wives, honor your husbands. So those two things, Paul puts as parallel. So if we're having a hard time understanding what submission is, maybe we need to put that emphasis on honor. Okay, how do I honor? How do I support? How do I lift up? How do I raise high? Because if you're doing that, you know what will also happen? That submission thing will come in properly. Otherwise, without the honor, any of you who have or have had children, have you ever had a child submit to you with a bad attitude? Never. Doug has never had that happen. That's because Michelle always told him what to do. No, I'm joking. So is that honoring? No. Now, if I told Kirsten to do something that was bad for Kirsten, would her just obeying me be honoring? No, because she would be allowing, that wouldn't be love at all, because love does not delight in wrongdoing, right? And so there is this relationship here. And so I have a tendency to put that focus on honoring as opposed to submitting, because honoring does a better job of teaching us what submission really looks like. And so Paul puts both of those in parallel. And so then I emphasize the honor over the submission, because within our culture, the idea of submission is so convoluted and bad. It's misunderstood. Yeah, yeah. And so then that's why I put that there, because if Kirsten actually loves me and is seeking to honor me, she's not going to just willingly go for something that's bad, because love does not delight in wrongdoing, but delights in the truth. So does that make sense? So then we bring that around, and so that, how are we called to interact with Christ? Well, we just disobey him until he does what we want. Well, no, that's not the idea. There has to be an image. How does the church interact with Christ? And so that's this huge responsibility that women have, that wives have. Because that's not a little responsibility either, is it? So this is the ideal, because how we do this, how I image Christ, how my wife images the church, is how our children grow into godly offspring. Because it's not just the production of offspring, because you don't need marriage to produce offspring. But in order to produce godly offspring, you need godly marriages, because it's within that godly marriage that offspring are raised up in godliness. Because that's part and parcel of this ideal. That's why we leave, weave, and cleave. And if you have questions, ask them. And if you disagree with me, that's fine. You know, bring it up, because this isn't just Joe's monologue, because I can talk to myself all day long. No, that doesn't actually happen. In our society today, I'm going to change that a bit. Okay. So Jim said, in our society, women are the head of the household. I would say that in our society, women are taught that they are supposed to be the head of the household. Now, I put that in there because God has made men the head of the household. And so then they're entering into a relationship that doesn't work. Because within the secular relationship, as the wives try to be the head of the household, really what they end up having to do is they have to masculinize themselves in order to fulfill the dictates that the world puts upon them. And that's not good. And so it's damaging both to the wife and to the husband. It's damaging also then to the children, because the children don't know how to, you know, who do I respect and honor? Who do I, you know, it gets all screwy all over the place. And so, does that mean that there's no place for a strong woman? No, that doesn't mean that, because sometimes people will read that and they're like, oh, then I guess I have to be this, you know, dainty little thing. And it's like, no, that's not the idea either, because does Christ want us to just sit there and do nothing? No. He wants bold Christians, right? So then, is it bad to be a bold wife? No, it's not. And so I become very frustrated, because you know that old joke of pastors and politicians, the 99 give the 1% a bad name? I find that with teaching on marriage too. A lot of the teaching on marriage is just garbage, and it's really frustrating to me, because they're not bringing in the reality of Christ in the church. They're just trying to take these passages out of context and then putting them within their cultural context, and they miss the bigger picture. Because if Christ calls us to be bold, I should encourage my wife to be bold. You just did it. You asked. You asked the question instead of, I can't say anything. Well, he might be upset. He might be frustrated with me. I don't want to do this because, you know, and being that mouse that keeps coming back and hiding, that's not a bold Christian, and that's not a bold wife. To ask the question, to bring it forward. I see a worry here. I see a danger. I need to bring this out. You know, because that's what we do as Christians, right? How many of you as Christians have prayed within the last week? Why? I saw everything going well and I thought, you know what? I'm just going to say thank you and go on with my life. No, there might have been a lot of things going well and you said thank you, but then there are a lot of things that you were concerned about. So you brought those to Christ. And this is the relationship that a wife is supposed to have with her husband. I see a gap here, Joe. I see something going on. I see a danger, because Kirsten sees dangers that I don't. I see this going on. Now, do we get, as so then we start to see these parallels and how this stuff parallels. So does Christ obey, does Christ answer my prayers because I nag him? Sometimes we think that as Christians, though, I'm just going to keep praying it until Christ does what I want. Proverbs has something to say about that. Better. Okay. We already touched on that passage. No, that one's coming. We haven't touched on that passage. So that's a passage on prayer that often gets misconstrued too. So I'm not going to get into that one right yet. Don't do that to me, Jim. I don't want this sermon to be that long because we've got a piano recital at 1:30, 1 o'clock. So it's got to be done before then. And now it's become a sermon on, yeah, wives and husbands. Bother. So how do you be a bold wife? It's by, as God brings things up, by bringing them to him. How do you be honoring wife in that? By then entrusting them, entrusting your husband to God. Like, I've brought this up. He understands. We've talked about it. And now I leave this in God's hands. Because that's what we do as Christians. We bring this to Jesus. We've talked about it. Now I leave this in Jesus' hands. This is what Mary did. Mary's such a great illustration of this. You know what she said? She brought the problem to Jesus. They're out of wine. And Jesus says, woman, what does this have to do with me? What does Mary say? Jesus, you know better. No, she turns to the servant because she's already brought the problem to Jesus. She turns to the servant and says, do whatever he tells you. She submits. But she's honoring because she is allowing him then to make this decision, to do this, to change the world. Because that's honor and submission. Because had Jesus told the servants, you know what? We're not going to do anything. What does Mary open the door for? Jesus not doing anything. He could have done that. And so then she honors. Eileen. Right. Absolutely.
Submit is oftentimes strong. Surrender is very, very similar. That's maybe the context of from where it comes from.
Yep.
Submission is sometimes, you can sometimes, you can submit because you're being forced, but surrender is an action you're choosing to do.
Right. And so.
The power back into your
will. Yep. Yep. And so. Eileen said, the heart of this is trust. You can't honor without trust. Trust is a gift that we give. It's not something that's earned. I am trustworthy, but that doesn't make it so that people trust me. Because if being trustworthy made people trust me, then everybody would trust God all the time, absolutely. But we don't. And God is always faithful, and God is always trustworthy. So we give that trust. And so even as, when I, as a husband, am not absolutely trustworthy, because I'm not, don't have to ask for stories, though, please. Kirsten still has to engage her will in order to show that trust, because otherwise she can't show that honor. And that's where what Lon's talking about comes in, because the surrender, am I willing to surrender my desires for the sake of something bigger? Am I willing to surrender my desires in order to honor him? And so as I interact with Christ, Christ asked me that same thing. Joe, are you willing to surrender your desires in order to honor me? Because I have to do this with Christ. And they're like, well, Jesus is always trustworthy. Yes, and that's why a wife can surrender her desires also to Christ. Because Christ is the head of the husband. And so if the husband isn't doing what God has called him to do, that means the wife steps in on God's side, right? No, that means that the wife trusts God with that. She continues to be bold and bring it to him, but then it has to go up higher. Always go higher. Don't take the low things into your own hands and try to fix them on your own, because then you break the image. And as a husband then, I'm supposed to be imaging Christ. And that's my continual call. Husbands, love your wives. Well, what if a husband's not imaging Christ? Then you've got to go to God, because only God can fix that. Because James tells us, be swift to speak, slow to listen. Wow, good job, Joe. Be swift to listen, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Because that's where that willful submission, willful surrender comes into this. God wants the will transformed. So I thankfully I did correct myself. We're going to move on, if that's okay. Because now we're getting into the meat of the text. But all of this is necessary for this context so we can get into the meat of this text, because the Pharisees had a problem. And this was actually, and this is why this was hard. It wasn't until Friday night, that I, what day was that, that I finally got this sent. It was Friday night, about 10:30. So I had to trust that to God, that I finally understood what this is talking about. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. I had a discussion with, I've had two of the same discussions with two very different people in two very different settings and from two very different religious backgrounds, and they both use this text to say there is never any place for divorce. And I didn't understand what that meant, because in Matthew, when Jesus is talking about divorce, he says, except for the grounds of sexual immorality. And then when Paul is talking in 1 Corinthians, he says, if the unbelieving spouse leaves, you are free. And that is actually a third person imperative, meaning they must leave. And so Jesus is saying, well, not kick them out, but if they're going to leave, they are to go. And so that puts an imperative. This becomes a command. The unbeliever leaves. And so it's like, well, I've got Jesus saying no divorce except for adultery over here, and Paul saying no divorce, divorce isn't good, or no divorce except for abandonment over here. And so then we've got these two contradictions, and now Scripture's contradicting itself, right? Well, no, that means that I'm wrong. There's something wrong in the way that I'm approaching this, because God is wiser than I am, and so I as a Christian, I submit to Scripture. So then what does this mean? And so this was my conundrum. I started this sermon on Monday, and it was Friday night when I finally understood what's going on. Jesus, or Luke, God inspires Luke to put this into the present participle, present active participle in the Greek. You know what the present active participle in the Greek is used for? A habit. Something that you are constantly doing. This is the same idea that Jesus says, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. While you're going, be making disciples. That's present active participle. This is supposed to be the thing that colors every aspect of our lives. And so when Jesus puts this, when God inspires Luke to write this in the present active participle, what the Pharisees were doing is they were interacting with the world in a divorce manner. And so this is a habit of divorce. That my relationship, my union, my covenant with Kirsten doesn't mean anything. Because all I have to do is write her a certificate and it can be done. And so that means as long as I fulfill that obligation of writing her a certificate, I can get a divorce from her. And I can marry someone else. And they would even put it at such a low level that if your wife burned your food, you could divorce her. Seriously. There was a sect of the Pharisees, and now there were two sides of the Pharisees as well. You know, there was one side that said no divorce ever, period, and then there's this other side that said if she burns your food, just get rid of her. Find yourself a new one. Think about that. Isn't that insane? What sort of world would that make for all these women? And I suppose it would look like today. Oh, yeah, we have one. All the bad stuff that brings. And so this idea of divorce, Jesus is saying, here is where adultery comes in. When your eyes are wandering, when you're always wanting something else, something other, something, another one. You know, this one's kind of getting old. It's like shoes or something. You know, this one's kind of worn out. I'm going to go for another pair. These pants don't really fit anymore. It's because of my wife. I should get another wife. No, that's not. You know, but they're putting it at that level. And so Jesus is saying, you guys, you are committing adultery. Because your eyes are wandering and your heart's not stable. It's not united to your wife. Your eyes are wandering. You know, where does Jesus put adultery? If any man looks with lustful intent, he has committed adultery in his heart. If I'm looking around for the next one, what am I doing? I am committing adultery. And so that's what Jesus is talking about. My eyes aren't supposed to be on the horizon. My eyes aren't supposed to be on the next woman. My eyes aren't supposed to be on another woman or the other woman or whatever situation, because this is not just the marriage. Because remember, this is also Christ in the church, not a local congregation, not specifically that. But you're like, well, Jesus isn't really working for me, so I'm going to try Wicca. Or I'm going to try something else. Well, this thing isn't really working for me, so I'm going to try another. It's the same idea. Because Christ, is Christ faithful to us? Absolutely. And so then I, as a husband, if I'm the image of Christ into this world and my eyes are on every other woman other than my wife, am I imaging Christ properly? No, that's the problem. It's because now the world, as they look at me, says, well, that's what Jesus is like. So you know, when I'm not doing everything perfect for him, he's just going to say, bip, you're done. Because some people's theology interacts with God that way. But is that the way that God is? No, that's not the way that Jesus is. And that's the problem. Because if the husband's eyes are on the horizon, always looking for the next one, then what are the wives being taught? Unless you do everything perfect, you're going to get kicked out. And so then what do we learn about Christ through that? Unless you do everything perfect, you're going to get kicked out. And that is a huge load that we're not built to bear. And so that's where this problem is. Because they were living in a divorce mentality. Oh, just get a divorce. She's pretty cute. No, that's not the idea. You are committed. This is the ideal. We aim for the ideal. Because these desires were adulterous. And so the other side of it is just as insane. You're in the habit of marrying divorced women. Well, they've already got low standards, so then maybe they'll take me too. You know, and this, really, it's just crazy. But that's what Jesus is getting at here. This is the point. What is marriage? Marriage is between a man and a woman for life. That is the ideal, and it is Christ and the church for life. That is the ideal. That is the point. And so anything that deviates from that is the problem. That's where this stuff falls apart. That's where the Pharisees were getting things wrong. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He's not saying there's no place for divorce, period. And that if a woman is divorced because she's passive in this, the Greek, she is passive. It's not that, well, now she's stuck because she's been divorced and so now she can never get married again. That's not the idea at all either. That's not the point. Are you faithful to your spouse? The Pharisees are saying, I don't really have to be. Jesus is saying, at that point, you just committed adultery. If you're not faithful here, you're not faithful here, that's adultery. Doug. They were... Then I
can, okay, because it's legal.
Right. No, you're right, Doug. The Pharisees were trying to make adultery legal. And that's the problem with abortion. That's the problem with people getting drunk, people getting high. That's the problem. You name it. Yep. So then when I come to God, I can say, well, it's not really my fault. God says, you still did it. So, what do we do then as Christians? How do we attack this? Because where does this sin then exist? Does it just exist in the divorce? No. It exists in the heart of the Pharisees prior to that divorce. So as my heart, if I have these adulterous desires, that's the level at which I attack this. Temptation is the beginning. You know, James tells us in the book of James, again, I'm quoting the book of James, but that sin comes when we are ensnared by our desires, when they entice us away, and when they have conceived, then they bear sin. And so then I bring this to Christ. I repent at that level. When my heart is drawn away at any point, whether that heart be drawn away from with another woman, or whether that heart be drawn away through work, or through money, or through prestige, or through any of these other mammons. When my heart is drawn away from my family through these other things, it's at that point that God is calling me to come back to him, to repent, because I can't bear this alone. He's always given us a way out. You know what that means? Christ is always there, ready to help us in the midst of our temptations. It doesn't mean that he's going to have some magic door over here that we, if we are smart enough, we can find. No, that means that's Christ. And so he says, come back to me. And that's also, ladies, have you ever been tempted to dishonor your husbands? Probably not. So hypothetically, if a woman is tempted to dishonor her husband, to whom is she supposed to go? To Christ. Lord, I'm being tempted. I'm being tempted to not trust my husband. I'm being tempted to not honor him. I'm being tempted to not surrender my desires at this point. I'm being tempted to break my relationship and try to become head. What do we do? Lord, you got to help me because this is a temptation to sin. Now, if we take that, no, I can't say anything. No, that's not the idea. Be a bold wife. Husbands, image Christ. Be faithful. Wives, image the church. Be honoring. Because these are the ideals. And when I'm being tempted, what do? Buck up. No. I come to Jesus and say, Lord, I'm being tempted. Cleanse me. When if I've fantasized about those things, whatever those desires, at whatever level, if I've really thought them through and meditated on them, Lord, forgive me, I've sinned in my heart. Cleanse me. Change me. Help me to be the image that you want me to be. Any questions? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the patience of this congregation. I pray that you would take these things and that you would use them in our hearts that we might bear your image properly. Lord, that we might reflect Christ in the church in a way that the world sees Christ in the church and not us. Lord, that you might be glorified and your bride might be honored. Lord, we thank you for this parallel that we can interact with these truths. Lord, and we do this because of you. So when we fall, grant us boldness to repent, that we might bear your image better. Lord, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.